2 Samuel 24. Whenever you get there, you can go ahead and stand with me if you can. All right, verse number 1 says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Now, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." And then it kind of goes through the route that they took all the way down. And then when you get to verse number 9, it talks about how that Joab gave the sum of the people, and it was 800,000 valiant men which drew the sword in Israel, and 500,000 men which drew the sword in Judah. And when you get to verse number 10, it says, "In David's heart, after he had received the census, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me.' And David said unto Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. Why? For his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Araunah said unto David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king.' And Araunah said unto the king, 'The Lord thy God accept thee.' And the king said unto Araunah, 'Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." All right, tonight's title message is going to be Reinviting God's Blessings. Okay, Reinviting God's Blessings. I appreciate you standing. You may be seated. As I was studying for the message tonight, I kind of had an idea of what the audience was going to be. And because of that, I considered the statement that I am going to start off with, and I believe it still is true, that considering the crowd that we have tonight, I think it wouldn't be much of a stretch for me to say that I believe just about every single one of us in here really have a desire to have God's blessings in our lives. I don't think that that's much of a stretch to say. Just about everyone in here probably has that. And by the way, it's a good thing for a child of God to desire his blessings, okay? It's not a bad thing to desire those things. We should desire and want to receive the blessings that God makes available unto us. We should desire that, by the way, in every area of our lives, okay? In every area of our life, we should desire God's blessings. We should desire His blessings in our marriage. We should desire His blessings in our family and upon our children, upon our academics, upon our jobs and our ministries and our spiritual development. We should desire His blessings upon our health and our finances as well. We should, and I believe just about everybody in here, desires to receive God's blessings in their life. I think that part of the reason why we desire God's blessings in our life, not merely because it is beneficial for us, though that certainly is the case, I think also attached to that with proper motives is simply because when we receive God's blessings in our lives, it usually is an indication that we're living in a way that is pleasing to Him. It usually is. I know it's not always the case, and nor is God's blessings the only indicator that we are living according to His word and we are living in a way that is pleasing to Him. I acknowledge that. But in many cases, when God is blessing us and we can sense His hand of blessings upon us, we're beginning to grow or prosper and there is success in different areas of our lives, normally that's a good indication that we're living in a way that's pleasing to Him, and thus we're receiving His blessings and His favor. That certainly is the case when you consider the character of David in the Bible. Because, like I said, I know the crowd here, and I believe everybody in here is somewhat, at least somewhat familiar with the character David in the Bible, right? We're fairly familiar with that man. And when we consider David, man, I'll tell you, we really could say David had God's blessings upon him. He experienced a lot of God's blessings in his life, from even just the moment that he's introduced in the book of 1 Samuel, and all the way through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the beginning section of 1 Kings, we see that David is a man that has really received God's blessings, from one of the first stories being that God had blessed him when he faced Goliath, right? God blessed him in defeating Goliath on that day. And then beyond that, God blessed him with safety as he's running from Saul, helping him to avoid Saul all throughout those times where Saul was relentlessly pursuing after David. And then after Saul dies and David is just anointed king in Hebron, God begins to bless David in receiving unanimous provisions and support from the rest of the nation of Israel and helping him unite Israel and then to grow the military army and then expanding the borders of Israel as well. He starts blessing him in that way. He blesses him in a lot of the military battles that he faces. And I think that probably the climax of God's blessings take place in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, where God says, I know, David, you want to build me a house, but I have every intention of building you a house. Talking about his lineage and implying that his seed would never die out upon the throne of Israel until it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's a blessing right there, right? I mean, this is a man that has received abundantly God's blessings in his life. And when you look at the character David, what's really helpful is when you see a consistent pattern about a character, it's usually a good time to ask, what is it about them that produces this type of result consistently? What is it about David? Why did it seem like he had a knack for receiving God's blessings in his life consistently? It's like he maintained God's blessings throughout his life. Even when you look at the whole debacle of Absalom, there are sprinkles of God's blessings in David's life. You see it. And so we should ask ourselves, what is it about David? How is it that he was able to continually receive God's blessings in his life? The reason why that's such an important question is because the answer to that question then answers the next question. How can I receive God's blessings like David did? How can I maintain God's blessings in my life? And that's where it really starts to hit home for us, okay? Now, I acknowledge, okay, I don't know how many of you, I know it's a large passage. I don't know if you're like me whenever You know, I have a tendency that when during the reading of the passage, my mind sometimes can like blank out, right? That doesn't shock you, right? Okay, good. Like I have that Bryce, focus, okay? You know, in like larger sections like this, it's easy to kind of zone out for a moment because you're thinking in your mind, well, eventually he's going to get around to it in the preaching, right? You know, but it's good to pay attention to the reading, okay? It's good to do that. And so maybe, I don't know, maybe you zoned out a little bit in the large section of this reading here. But if you didn't and you paid attention, you might be asking yourself this question. Where on earth, Brother Bryce, are you getting the concept of God's blessings from this story? Right? This isn't necessarily David's high point in his life. This isn't the most amazing day that he's ever had. Okay? We have David and Goliath probably at the very top. And then this one right here is probably nowhere close to that. It's near the bottom. All right? And so you might be questioning, well, where on earth are we getting the concept of God's blessings here? If anything, you see God's chastisement and his judgment. Well, the concept of God's blessings, I think, is it stems from the section that this passage of Scripture fits into out of the whole book of 2 Samuel. So as you read through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, for the most part, it's in chronological order, right? You're starting in one and you're moving all the way over to, and it's in fairly, for the most part, in chronological order. However, when you get to chapter number 21, the author kind of stops and really just ends the chronology right there, and at least in the events that occur in a chronological order, okay? Because when you get to chapter number 21, it's commonly known as the epilogue of the author in the book of 2 Samuel. And an epilogue in literature is merely just the author giving a summary of the whole story that he had just told. And the summary that the author is giving for the book of 2 Samuel is essentially how God continued to bless, or why God continued to bless David. It's an epilogue. It's a summary. It's like an evaluation upon David and his career as a king. And really the evaluation, as we see as you go from chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, is that God had blessed David throughout his kingship. Throughout his career, he'd received God's blessings. Okay? So it's not necessarily in the chronological order. Some of these events in these four chapters here occur before the events that occur in chapter number 20. Okay? So this is just merely a summary of David. It's an evaluation of David. Everybody follow that? Okay. And the evaluation really kind of, the author is beginning to give little keys for us as readers to see certain things about David that allowed him to enjoy God's blessings. You see it in the situation in chapter number 21 where David, he kind of reconciles the wrongs of Saul with the Gibeonites, and then you also see it in the David's mighty men in two occurrences in these four chapters. He brings up David's mighty men and how that they share David's vision of faith in the midst of battle, and then even in David's thanksgiving psalm, how that he acknowledges that all of the success that he's experienced in his kingship has come as a result of God's grace in his life. And so these are keys for us to see. Okay, there's something about David here that helps him to receive God's blessings, and something here that helps him to receive God's blessings. And when you get to chapter number 24, the author gives the final key. And I think you can make an argument that this might be the most important key in receiving God's blessings, at least in reference to this epilogue here. And it's such an amazing story because it shows us something amazing both about God and David. It shows us something about God and what he offers us that even allows us to enjoy his blessings. And then it shows us something about David that helps us to invite those blessings in our lives. So that's kind of the groundwork. So everybody followed along, okay? That's another section of preaching that most people like to fall asleep during, okay? But it's important. It's imperative for us to understand those things. Now, before we get to that high point of God's blessings upon David and how that we can see that we have that key, we can receive that key on how we can enjoy God's blessings in our lives, before we get to that high point, there are some low points of this story that we have to trudge through. It doesn't start off on the high note, does it? It starts real low. and then it makes its way up, okay? So we have to kind of trudge through a few things. It starts off with the fact in verse number 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, right? It says, and again, right there in verse number 1, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, there's some things in this passage of Scripture. This is one of the more challenging passages to explain. It's not hard to understand what's going on. It's hard to explain. There's some things in here that cause question in our minds, and we can't really be all that dogmatic on because the author doesn't give us the answer, which usually means it's not important to the overall idea that he's trying to communicate, okay? But there are some things we should consider. So when you say, or when you read, now the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, normally our first question is this: well, what did they do? What was the sin that Israel had committed that it angered God? And the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't explain to us what they do. And that caught, man, that has really rubbed some people the wrong way. They've read that and thought, oh my soul, why is God even mad at them? It's like he seems so irrational and impulsive in his anger. Listen, the text doesn't have to tell us why God is angry for us to just trust that his anger is just and righteous. He doesn't have to tell us why he was angry with the nation of Israel for us to come to the conclusion Israel must have done something wrong, okay? So I don't know what exactly it was that they did, but apparently they did something, and God was just and he was righteous in his anger towards the nation of Israel. But that then causes or creates another question in our minds. The next question that really causes some discomfort for some people emotionally here is not really, okay, what did they do? But the fact that it says that God moved David to number the nation of Israel. If you'll note, look at that, number 1. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, meaning God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, upon first reading, you can come to think to yourself, so did God persuade David to do something that was sinful? I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like. It sounds like it's being implied. God is moving David to do something that he did not want him to do for the sole intention of judging the nation of Israel. And some people looked at that and got real bent out of shape and thinking, what kind of God are we talking about here? That doesn't seem conducive or congruent with his nature and his character. Well, it's true. That's not how God is. Well, then how do we explain this? Well, thankfully, we have a parallel passage to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse number 1. In that verse, same story, it says that Satan moved David to number Israel. So is there a contradiction? 2 Samuel says it's God, and 1 Chronicles is saying it's Satan? No. So how do we make sense of all of this? Well, I think it's a blessing that we have other stories in the Bible to use as an example to make sense of some other things that occur in the Bible. The best commentary of the Bible is the... Okay, best commentary of the Bible is the... There we go. All right, that was a little better. Okay. If you go to the book of Job, here's a great example of what I think is going on here within this text. Okay, because the book of Job gives us some insight in the spiritual realm that you and I would not be aware of had the Bible not given us that insight. And apparently, in the book of Job, we're familiar with it, the book of Job, Satan comes to God, and God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? And he's an upright man, and he's a righteous man, and Satan looks at God and he says, well, if you let me touch him, if you let me touch his health and his wealth, I'll tell you what, he'll prove himself to be just like everybody else, and he'll curse your name, God. And God, what happened? Satan touched David after God allowed it, right? After he allowed it to happen. And I think something very similar is happening here, where that the book of 1 Chronicles is highlighting the fact that Satan is the one instigating the sin, but 2 Samuel here is highlighting the fact that God allowed the instigation to take place. 1 Chronicles, Satan is the instigator. 2 Samuel here, God is allowing the instigation to happen, okay? So there's not any kind of contradiction here. And so you might question, well, wait, still. Still something a little iffy here. You mean to tell me then that God allowed Satan to tempt David knowing that David would not be able to resist the temptation? Yes. Why? Because there is sin in David and Israel that needs to be uprooted. And it won't be uprooted unless they face the consequences of their sin. Okay? Like Job. Do you really think that God allowed Satan to touch Job just because God wanted to prove to Satan that he was right? God doesn't have to prove anything to Satan. No. He didn't allow him to touch Job just because I wanted to be right and I'll show you. That's not what's going on. He didn't have to prove any of that stuff. As a matter of fact, when you read through the book of Job, it's very clear that God allowed those things to happen because he wanted Job to come forth as gold. And there were some things that Job needed to learn that he would have never learned had he not gone through what he went through. That he had not gone through what God allowed him to go through. And look, here, same situation. David here, the nation of Israel, there's something in them. There's a sin in them that needs to be uprooted. And they wouldn't be able to have it uprooted unless they face the consequences of their sin. So God allowed it. Thus, God's chastisement is still filled with his grace. Aren't you thankful for that? He chastises us out of love because he loves us. That's what it shows, doesn't it? There's something. And so, what then comes up, by the way, so we're on past the idea that God's character is on trial here, right? I mean, that's out of question, okay? There's nothing out of the ordinary about God's character. He's consistent, okay? Now, then what we can ask ourselves, and I think now we're starting to get a little into the idea of things getting a little more important for us, is, okay, well then what about numbering the people as a sin? That's another question that comes up. Well, why was it a sin for David to number the people? Well, the actual act of numbering or giving a census of the people is not a sin. Well, how do you know that? Exodus chapter number 30 and verse number 12 gives allowance to the nation of Israel for them to number the people. Okay, so there's an allowance there. So it's not wrong that David numbered the people. Well, if it's not wrong for him to do it, well then where was the issue? Where did he get off? Well, I think it's very clear that it's not that he did it that's the issue, it's the heart behind why he did it then. What's the motive? Why did he have the desire to number the people? And I think you're getting on the right track here. Now, there's some people that have gotten on this, and they've suggested this, and I really had to look into it because it seems very compelling that the reason then that he numbered the people is because there must have been some kind of foreign nation that was rising in power, and their numbers were beginning to grow, and their military was beginning to grow, and they were beginning to get to numbers that would rival that of David and the nation of Israel. And David saw that, and he thought, oh my soul, this is dangerous, this is bad news. I need to see if I have enough military men that can withstand an attack from that army if they come after us. That sounds pretty valid, okay? Because that might be a really valid reason as to why you would want to number the people out of the wrong heart. And so people have said, you shouldn't have done that, David, because you're supposed to have faith in God in those battles. And that's true. I'm not really buying into the fact that that was David, or the theory that that was David's motive, because if you read through the life of David, he had shown in every battle. He understood that victory never came by a matter of size or numbers. David and Goliath. He was outweighed, outheighted, I don't know. He didn't have the kind of weapons either. And yet he went right after him. Another example is 2 Samuel chapter number 5. The nation of Israel is just beginning to get their feet underneath themselves. They're not even entirely united. The army is not as strong as it once was before the Philistines really had attacked them and overtaken them when Saul was the king. And so they're really trying to gather some things together, get some things together. And the Philistines, in their great number, come right after him. And God looks at David and he tells David, David, I want you to go after them. In this valley, I want you to just bomb rush them, bull rush them. You're way outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned, but I want you to go right after him. That's usually not the best tactic when you're outnumbered. But God told him to do it, and David did it, and what happened? Those Philistines tucked tail, and they took off running, leaving their idols behind them. There's evidence, time and time again, that David didn't have an issue with having faith in God in the midst of battle. He understood that victory never came by numbers. It came by whether or not you were on God's side. So I'm not really bought into that. There are other theories, but I'm not going to exhaust them tonight. I think that while I can't be dogmatic on it, because once again, the text doesn't tell us, I think that maybe the motive behind David as to why he numbered the people was because he wanted to glory in his progress, in his accomplishments. Okay, so I told you this is not in chronological order here, right? We kind of already discussed that. However, there's strong indication based upon 2 Samuel 21, talks about Mephibosheth and how God or David had showed kindness to him, that this epilogue, the events in this epilogue actually do occur sometime after 2 Samuel chapter number 9. In chapter number 9 of 2 Samuel, that comes at the end of most of David's military successes. How that he had been victorious in battle, how that he had grown the nation of Israel, how that they had been united and that they were stronger than they had been for centuries. This is after 2 Samuel chapter 9, you come to a point where David has really helped the nation of Israel become the powerhouse nation that God intended them to be. And look, I believe that after that happened, David started to look around and thought to himself, man, I tell you, we're expanding our borders, expanded them in ways Saul never could and never did. And man, we're growing in number. Our military is so strong. We went battle after battle after battle after battle. And I think that maybe a little bit of pride started to creep in. And he thought, you know, Saul never got this far. Those judges, they didn't do a very good job. But things are going well under my reign. I want to know how many men we really have in our military. I want to know how strong we really are. Now, I know I can't prove that, but can't you at least imagine how that could be a possibility? When you're looking around and you're seeing some progress, you're seeing some accomplishments under your leadership, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, man, I'm not too bad at this, right? Listen, okay, we're so good at, like, condemning characters in the Bible. We do this to ourselves all the time. That's the point that I'm trying to make. We do this constantly in our life because we think to ourselves, think about it. You start enjoying some progress in your life and some accomplishments in your life little by little, and you start looking back and thinking things like, man, I remember when I lived in that kind of house. Now I live in this one. Man, I used to make this much money, but now I make this much money. Man, you know, in my ministry, things were going this bad, but now they're going so much better. Man, things weren't as good when I wasn't involved, and now that I'm involved, things are much better now. My spiritual growth, man, I used to be right down here in my spiritual growth, but now I feel like I'm way up here. Come on. We've been there. And we start looking at the progress that has occurred in our life, and we start to attribute that progress to ourselves. It's called the sin of self-glorification. Paul better puts it this way, vainglory. It's empty. Why is it empty? Because you didn't do anything in and of yourself to produce the progress. And David here, I think that that's kind of what's been going on in his mind a little bit as he started to have this self-glorification. And I'm just letting you know, the sin of self-glorification, it doesn't invite God's blessings, but rather it will invite God's chastisement. It will. Well, Brother Bryce, I don't know if really the sin of self-glorification is what's going on in David's heart. That's okay. You don't have to believe me on that. But can we all at least come to this agreement that there was sin within David and sin needs to be dealt with? It needs to be dealt with. And any sin will not invite God's blessing, but will invite God's chastisement. And maybe, think about this. Maybe the author wanted David's sin to be ambiguous, so that you and I wouldn't point fingers at David's sin, but maybe we would stop and think about what kind of sin we have that might be inviting God's chastisement rather than God's blessings. Maybe that's the question we should really be asking ourselves at this point in the passage, right? There's some sins in my life that I'm overlooking that is putting me in danger of forfeiting God's blessings in my life? It's good to acknowledge it. I'm pausing because I want us to. Because it's only after we acknowledge our sin that we are then put in a place where that we can properly respond to our sin. And that is what I think, that is where I think David starts to really shine in this text. After he's acknowledged it. If you'll notice there in verse number 10, after Joab came back and gave him the sum, told him the census. Look at this. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Joab comes back, tells him the numbers, and boom. Just struck him in the heart, right? That's called conviction. We've been there, where you do something and you know you shouldn't do it. And then you do it, and then immediately, why did I do that? Come on. What are you thinking? Conviction there takes place in David's heart. And what I like about David is that after he's acknowledged the sin, he immediately confesses it, doesn't he? He goes straight to God. Okay, so get this. Think about how this story compares to the story of 2 Samuel 11 with the sin of Bathsheba. What happened in the sin of Bathsheba? David committed sin, right? He laid with Bathsheba, and after he laid with Bathsheba, what ended up happening? He tried to cover it up after she got pregnant, right? He tried to get Uriah involved, and Uriah wouldn't do it, and all of this kind of stuff. He wouldn't go back home, and so finally he just decided, fine, we're just going to have to kill Uriah. He tried to do everything and anything he possibly could to cover up his sin. And what did God have to do? God had to send Nathan come by and say, hey, David, thou art the man. I know what you've done and you've sinned. God had to come to David and confront him. Compare that with this. He sinned, and when he faces and he acknowledges his sin, does God have to come to him and say, David, hey, you messed up and you sinned? No, David comes to God and says, God, I messed up and I sinned. I have sinned. That's exactly the right response, by the way, after we sin. Because we like, you know what we like to do after we've sinned? Oh, we are wicked, I'm telling you. And if you don't relate to this, then I'm just wicked, okay? But we like to sin, and then we kind of wait to see, all right, is there going to be any consequences to this? What's going to happen? Am I going to get away with it? Is God going to sweep it underneath the rug? Is he going to overlook it? And if and when we face the consequences of our sin, then we repent. And say, God, I'm sorry. I messed up. I sinned. I'm not saying it happens all the time, but it happens many times. We've done that before. We wait to the consequences to finally repent of our sin. But rather, you know what would be good? Is after we have sinned and we've been convicted of this sin, before the consequences come, confess it to God. That's the right response. Because, listen, if you're waiting for the consequences to ensue, then maybe you're just sorry that you are facing the consequences. But if you repent immediately after you've been convicted, well, then maybe that's an indication that you're genuinely repentant over the fact that you sinned against a holy and righteous God. Okay? One sorry you got caught, one sorry that you're genuinely, that you genuinely sinned against God. You'd harmed and caused tension in that fellowship with him. So David, he immediately responds, and he confesses it to God, and he said, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against, if you'll notice that, even in verse number 10, that's exactly what he said. I have sinned against you. I have done this. And he says that many times. I have sinned, and I have done this. Okay, so this is a very important concept, that he is acknowledging the one that is really causing the issues here, okay, and that he's really the one that has committed the sin. So, as we continue on with that, David in his heart, and he smote him, and how that he had smote him, there is this idea that after you've committed the sin, we like to think in our minds, after we've confessed it, that somehow, some way, we get a scot-free, no longer have to worry about the consequences pass, right? And really, some people have taken this text and have suggested that God did actually not forgive David. Why? Because after he confessed it, what happened? Judgment came, right? Even after he confessed it, before the consequences, revealing he's genuinely repentant, God still sent judgment. And some people say, oh, well, God must not have had really forgiven him. Well, have you read the rest of the story? Of course he forgave him, right? Of course he forgave David. I think the right way to look at this is this. Just because you've confessed your sin doesn't mean that God's going to erase the consequences. Why? Because we never learn our lesson. We wouldn't manipulate the whole process, wouldn't we? We would sin and confess it right away so we don't have to face the consequences. You know, that's exactly how we would be. Right? Parents, if you never spanked your child or disciplined your child just because they said sorry after they did something wrong, oh boy, it wouldn't take very long before after they did something wrong, they say, sorry, and not really mean it, but they said it, so I'm not going to get spanked, right? We all do this. We would have this mentality too, that if after we've sinned, as long as we confess it, we won't have to face the consequence. That's what we would do. And thus, listen, we would never learn the lesson. Okay? So a good example of that would be this. Actually, one preacher had mentioned it in this way. These were his words, so I'm not planning anything, okay? He said, if I get on top of a roof with a roofer, and he's telling me about how much it's going to cost for the building to get all, you know, fixed up and everything, and after a while, I just decide, you know what, that's just not going to work. I don't like what you're having to say about this. And he's insisting on the fact that, no, I give you the best price. And we get in this big, huge argument, and I just get so irate and so mad at him, I just decide, fine, I'm going to, and he pushes him off the roof. And right after he pushes him off the roof, he's struck with conviction. He says, God, what did I do? I am so sorry. Would God forgive him? Yes. But he'd still go to jail, right? He's still going to go to jail. He's still going to face the consequences of his actions. And that's the same thing. Look, God forgave David. He'd forgiven him. But he needed to face the consequences of his actions because it's imperative. It's necessary for us to do that, to face that many times, because it is the only way that we will learn from our mistakes or our sins. That's what's going on here. He needed to learn that, and he needed to experience that, and he needed to face the consequences for that. And so as a result, God came to him through Gad, the prophet. And Gad comes to David and says, all right, David, God's going to give you a choice between three options, which is pretty gracious of God too, by the way. Says, okay, you have a choice between three options. You can either decide that it's going to have 7 years of famine, the land, or you're going to face 3 years, or 3 months rather, of running from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. So you choose. And David says, I am straight. This is so rough. And we would say, pick the 3 days. It's much less time, you know. But if you'll notice, when the time is reduced, the time frame of the judgment is reduced, the severity of the judgment increases. Okay, so it's like, oh, you know, which one do you pick? You know, it's really challenging. And so he's like, I'm in a strait. And then he just says this. Notice what he says in verse number 14. He says to Gad, and David said unto Gad, I am in a strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. He says, let's just fall in hand. Why? For his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. I wish we had the time to really unpack this and just the amazing state of David's heart here. But as he's pondering the judgment, he thinks to himself, the only option that could even possibly bring me any type of reprieve is who is enacting the judgment. And that's when he decided, you know, it's just better to be put in the hands of God, because unlike man, his mercies are great. I don't know if this actually occurred after the sin of Bathsheba, but maybe if it did, he learned something like, even in the midst of God's judgment, he's so merciful. He's merciful. He said, it's just better to be put in the hands of God. And boy, I'm telling you, those words were so true here in this text. It's not to reduce, listen, it's not to say it wasn't severe, was it? That angel, God sent that angel by, and from Dan to Beersheba, he starts slaying The men, by the way, it says the men, which is important, because that term man there in the Hebrew is actually giving the connotation of valiant men, men who drew sword, men who are in the military, soldiers. So the very men that he had numbered, 70,000 of them God took. He's teaching him a lesson, isn't he? He's showing him something here. He's trying to uproot something out of him. Okay? And so he, that angel of God, he comes by and he's slaying 70,000 men. And as he gets to Jerusalem, and just as he's there to at Jerusalem to judge the city of Jerusalem, God stays the hand of the angel and he says, it's enough. And he repents of the evil that he had enacted upon them. Man, I don't know why. I believe it had to do a lot with the words of David's prayer in verse number 17. I think it probably had a lot to do with that, because he says this in verse number 17. David speaking to the Lord, when he saw the angel smote the people and said, once again, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. He says, God, now by the way, we understand from verse number 1, the nation of Israel was at fault here, and they were all deserving of the judgment that had fallen upon them. But I don't believe that David was aware of all of that at this point. And really, even if he was, I don't think it would have mattered to David, because he understood, look, wait a minute, it was my sin that had brought the judgment in the first place. He acknowledged that he had done wrong. He says it over and over, I have sinned, I have done this, this is my fault. He recognized that he was at fault. And so he says, God, just be merciful and gracious to them and turn your full force of your wrath upon me, not them. Wait a minute. Is this not so much of a contrast of the self-glorifying spirit that I had suggested that he might have had at the beginning of the chapter? Oh man, that self-glorifying spirit, you're up there and you put yourself on this pedestal and you're at a height that you don't belong. You replace God with yourself. And David was up there, possibly, but I'll tell you, that self-glorifying spirit, by the end of the chapter, it's all gone. I just imagine David's on his face and he's praying these words to God. Maybe not in his physical body, that might not have been his posture, but that would have been the posture of his heart. His heart is down and it is low. What are you getting at? The sin that had caused the judgment to come at the beginning of the chapter, that sin had been uprooted by the end of the chapter. Get it? It's been uprooted. He's learned his lesson. You want to know why he learned his lesson, church? Because when God sent his chastisement, David responded to God's chastisement by taking responsibility for and repenting of his sin. He took responsibility for it, didn't he? Right? Verse number 10, what does he say? I have sinned. Verse number 17, what did he say? I have sinned. He is taking responsibility for it. He's not blaming his advisors. He's not blaming Joab. Joab, you should have convinced me otherwise. You should have really just stood up to my face. No, that's not what he said. He said, I have sinned. He's taking responsibility for his sin, and he's accepting the consequences of it. Why are you getting all heated up about this? Well, because we live in a day and age right now where nobody wants to take responsibility for anything they do. Right? In today's generation, come on. It's running rampant right now, isn't it? We just don't want to take responsibility for our actions. Somebody can sin and do something wrong, grieve somebody else in their family, or do some kind of wrongdoing towards another brother or sister in Christ, and they just sin in general, and they'll do one of two things many times. They'll either A, shift the blame. Well, it was my spouse's fault. All right, Adam. Right? It was my spouse's fault. It was my children's fault. It was my coworker. If they wouldn't have done this, then I wouldn't be suffering these consequences. They'll either shift the blame, or B, they'll run from it and leave everybody else behind them to pick up the broken pieces. Yep. They don't want to take responsibility for their actions. Listen. Something real admirable about David, we see consistently, is when he messed up, he took responsibility for it and he accepted the consequences of it. He did. And the reason why that's so important is because unless or until we take responsibility for our sins, that sin won't be uprooted. And listen, the consequences will keep popping up in our life. It doesn't matter how many people you blame. Doesn't matter how many different places you run. Those consequences will keep popping up. Because the problem is not the people. The problem is not the circumstances. The problem is you. And you need to face the sin. Take responsibility for it. But we have to repent of it too. It's not just say, yeah, I messed up. Oh, well. We got to turn from it. Confess it to God, right? Confess it to Him. Because, listen, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do that. Okay, can you stick with me just real quick? Because this is awesome, okay? The only reason why He can forgive us is because He has made a way of restoration for us. You know what David does here? God says, David, I want you to go to the threshing floor of Araunah, and I want you to sacrifice peace offerings unto me. David goes there to Araunah, and Araunah wants to give him everything for free. And David says, no. I'm going to pay for this. I like as one man said, he said, the reason why David paid for it is because he understood religion that doesn't cost anything isn't worth anything. I like that. He said, no, I'm going to pay for this because I'm not going to get away scot-free, even in the payment of this stuff. And he offered those offerings unto God. And through the shedding of blood, restoration was made from David to God. Actually, from Israel to God, right? Restoration was made. The only reason why you and I can come to God taking responsibility for our sin and confessing, repenting of our sins is because God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, has made a way of reconciliation for us. Praise Him, right? Doesn't that just show how much He values His fellowship with us? That He, before we even sin, He's already made a way of reconciliation for us. He made it available. And David understood that because God makes a way of restoration, He can come to Him taking responsibility and repenting of his sins. That right there, my friend, right there, that is what made David such a successful king. That's what helped him maintain the blessings of God in his life. It's not that he was perfect. He had pride just like you and I. He had lust just like you and I. He had fear just like you and I. He ran from Saul, didn't he? He had the sin with Bathsheba. He had a whole lot of sins. Man, the Bible does not hold back on the gory details of David's life. As a matter of fact, I didn't do the count, but it seems there are more sins listed in the Bible from David than there were listed from Saul. So, what was the difference? One God rejected, didn't he? The other, God made an everlasting covenant. And the difference had to do with not whether or not they were perfect. It had to do with what they did after they sinned. Because Saul, after he sinned, he said this to Samuel. He said, the people made me do it. Blame shifting. David, he said, I have sinned. God's not looking for perfect people, is he? That's what the text shows us here, is because God makes a way of restoration, you and I can continue to enjoy the blessings of God when we take responsibility for and repent of our sins. Because he's not looking for perfect people, because there are none. He knows that you struggle with lust. He knows that you struggle with anger. He knows that you fly off the handle. He knows that you have greed. He knows that you have selfishness. He knows that you're not perfect, and that's why he sent his son for you. So that after you've sinned, you're not cast to the side and permanently forfeiting the blessings of God and restoration and fellowship of God in your life, but rather after your sin, you sin, you can re-invite the blessings of God in your life if you'll take responsibility for and repent of your sins. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for repentant people. That's what he's looking for. So I want to ask you, are you that kind of person? You have this, I can never be wrong mentality. I'll just brush off this sin. I'm going to overlook it. Or after you sin, you're like David and you acknowledge how you sinned against a holy, righteous God and you make it right with him. One of them God has rejected in the book of Samuel. The other one continued to reinvite God's blessings in his life. Amen. God, thank you so much for tonight. Your word. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness upon us. And I know that there's so much in this text that could have been brought out. There's just a lot in here, Lord, and it just reveals more and more of your goodness and your grace and your mercy and just how amazing of a God you are. And Father, I just pray and ask that your will was done from your word. I pray, God, that you'd remind us of this fact, Lord. You desire, genuinely desire fellowship with us. You desire to extend your blessings upon us, Lord, but many times those blessings are forfeited because after we've sinned, we want to just stick with it. We want to explain it away. We want to blame it on someone else. We want to run from it, Lord. And God, I just ask and pray you'd just remind us of the character David. Lord, you blessed him in so many insurmountable ways. And when we look at him, we kind of are perplexed because we think, man, I'm just like that in so many ways. But what kept inviting the blessings of God in his life, Lord, is he desired genuinely, consistently to repent of those sins. And I pray, Lord, you'd remind us of that fact. Help us to be repentant people. Repentant people. Lord, and it's your name I pray. Amen.